You music ministry of Providence. You have your Bibles. We switch back from Ephesians to John for this week. John 5, verse 30. I will remind you that we are still in this one continuous discourse from Jesus that started back in verse 17, and it doesn't end until verse 47 at the end of this fifth chapter. Remember, it started with the man at the pool, and then Jesus gets into it with the Jewish religious leaders. And as we've seen so far, then the most clear an unmistakable way declaring his deity straightforwardly to them. It's often a passage that's overlooked as a passage of his deity for whatever reason, but it's one of the strongest. And the text before us today is a very challenging one for me to preach, because there's going to be parts here in which I'm going to need to do some tedious explanation. And I hope that I've been able to break it down for you in an understandable way. All the way through this Gospel of John, while Jesus has been declaring his deity and demonstrating his deity with these amazing miracles, we've also seen in large measure the response from the people of unbelief, as well as an ever-increasing hostility towards Jesus from the Jewish religious leaders. We get repeated references to this all along the way, and not just to their unbelief, but also we get reasons for their unbelief. And that's not just isolated to the Jewish leaders or the Jewish people in general, but it's really also a general diagnosis of the whole human race throughout history, since the fall in the garden and even today. We have witnessed so far how sinners respond to the truth of Jesus being the Son of God, even when it is demonstrated to them in their face, and it's beyond the shadow of a doubt. And the reason for why they respond with unbelief, the number one reason, is because they are unwilling in themselves to come to the truth. That's made clear in this text that we have before us today. I want to read. We won't get to every one of these verses, but I want to read verses 30 through 40. We'll get the rest of them next time. But let's start in verse 30. As Jesus, remember, is continuing in this discourse, and he is with these religious leaders. They just don't know what to do with him. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them that you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Extraordinary words, extraordinary verses of scripture. And I want to start by looking at that last verse there in verse 40, where Jesus says, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Look at that word, unwilling. Pretty simple. It means you don't want to come to me. It means you do not have a desire to come to me. And that brings us to a hard area of theology. This is a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith, and it speaks to our core understanding of the gospel of salvation. In fact, this is the most distinctively biblical doctrine when it comes to the issue of natural fallen humanity itself. What is this doctrine? It is the unwillingness of the natural man to believe the truth even when he is faced with it, even when he is presented with it. We learned in John 3 the rigid truth that a sinner cannot make any contribution to their salvation any more than a human being, any human being, can make a contribution to their own physical birth. We learned that in that interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. It's very, very clear. And we know that the Bible's teaching says that an unregenerate human being is dead, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They are blinded in their natural condition by the fall. And not only that, Scripture also teaches us that they are doubly blinded by Satan and may even be in a situation of being judicially blinded during this life by God, who doesn't in any way allow them to see. In an even deeper and more frightening way than the two other ways that I just mentioned. We know this in one regard as the inability of the natural man, wholly unable to come to Christ on their own terms, in their own power and strength, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But the point here is the unwillingness of a human being to come, even in this short time period of Earth's history, when these people here in Jesus' day were given the absolute fullest light in human history, even when given complete evidence, even when all the testimony is clear, and still, literally thousands, tens of thousands of people were unwilling to come to him, proving for all time the doctrine of total depravity in real time. That's what they were doing when right in front of Jesus, seeing him feed 5,000, seeing all his marvelous works, hearing his wondrous words and teaching, and still rejecting him, they were proving in real time what the Bible teaches about total depravity, total unwillingness in and of yourself to come to Christ on his terms of repentance and faith. The most distinctive doctrine of man is his unwillingness to come, even in the face of the truth. Now, this is not a popular doctrine any more than what we learned in Romans 9 this morning is popular. And I mean, with our human reasoning, it's easy. It's very easy to understand why. I've told you before, I mean, I struggled with this for about 4 years before I finally succumbed to the reality that this is what the Bible is teaching. In fact, this is the foundation of gospel orthodoxy, without question. The natural man is unable to make any contribution to his salvation and at the same time is unwilling in and of himself to come to the only one who can save him. This is the condition of the unregenerate. And again, this naturally just does not sit well with our human reasoning. But if you have come to the place in your thinking that the Bible is the actual living Word of God, you have to come to the place in your thinking that we do not base our understanding on what sits well with us. We base our understanding of the meaning of the words that are found in the infallible, inerrant Word of God, period. For example, starting in John 8, verse 43, Jesus himself here expands on the issue of the sinner's unwillingness, even in the face of evidence. He's with the Jews again. And he says, why do you not understand what I am saying? Look at this. It is because you cannot hear my word. Then he really rips the cord. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. That is a hard saying. A lot of preachers want to stay away from this. But he said it. So in my mind, we need to deal with it. He's saying, you want to know why you can't understand me or why you don't understand me? Because you can't. You can't understand what I'm saying. And the reason why is, you are of your father, the devil. That's your natural condition. And you want to do what he wants you to do. You don't want to do what God wants you to do. That's tough sledding, right? I mean, if you really sit and think about that. Jesus cannot be more in their face than this, can he? And we have to deal with the fact that this is the basis of what it means to be a fallen human being in God's world. Jesus continues in verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Then skip to verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. You're not of God. You're of your father, the devil. I mean, so much for seeker friendliness from Jesus.
Right? It's not there in the Bible. Okay? The only people who are seeking after God are those who have already believed the gospel. No man seeks after God. The God of the Bible, naturally, that's what Romans tells us. But look how they respond.
That's just incredible. Verse 48. The Jews answered and said, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They just reversed the truth. Jesus Christ, Son of God, you have a demon. Wow. Why do people not believe? Because they are unwilling. And why is that? Because this is another just hard truth that Jesus says. They will to do the desires of the one in whose hands they are naturally held. They are literally captive to the prince of the power of the air, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And guess what? They don't even know it. They don't even know it. You want some more evidence? Listen to John 12. Starting in verse 37. The book of John is just a showstopper full of difficult sayings of Jesus, if you really sit down and grasp the meaning of his words. Starting in verse 37 through 40. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke." Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he," that's God, "has blinded their eyes, and he," that's God, "has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." It just doesn't get any heavier than that. Many a pastor avoids those verses like the black plague, because they desired what the devil wants them to do and not what God wants, and they made the choice not to believe. Then God's judgment falls, and then, because they would not, they could not. Unwillingness. That's the baseline of Christian orthodoxy concerning the natural man. This is the first principle of gospel theology. And then we talk about how God steps into the breach and he changes that unwillingness. He changed my unwillingness to willingness when he drew me with the effectual call, and he regenerated my dead spirit, and he granted me the gifts of repentance and faith, and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I became willing because I was made willing by God. I'm still not over it yet. So in the face of this amazing, consistent, incontrovertible, clear evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, in the face of all this, they are unwilling to believe because that is the natural, normal human condition. And in fact, with these Jewish leaders, they are not just unwilling. As we've seen, and we will continue to see, they have an aggressive, hostile unwilling. It's not a kind of indifferent unwillingness like we see so much of today in our culture. Remember back in John 5 and verse 16, while he's declaring and demonstrating his deity, it says they were persecuting Jesus. And then in verse 18 of chapter 5, they were seeking all the more to do what? To kill him. to murder. God becomes a man in human flesh, and what does natural man do? Murders him. Seeks to murder him. Seeks to kill him. You ever encountered somebody who gets angry at the mention of believing in Jesus? I have. Angry. These Jews had the clearest evidence of anybody in human history. I mean, Jesus. I mean, just think if he walked in here right now. I mean, just right in front of their face. They watched everything that he did very carefully. And again, they just proved in their action, in their unwillingness, and their hostile unwillingness, they just proved in real time this doctrine that I'm teaching you now. Unbelief is never due to a lack of evidence. And don't get off the theological train track and say, well, it's due to God's choosing people for hell. Don't get sideways with that. Keep coming back to Sunday school in Romans 9. You'll get further explanation and clarity on that. Nothing in the Bible ever holds God responsible for people's unbelief. You understand that? People are responsible for their unbelief. And it's not because of a lack of evidence. Always in the Bible, condemnation comes to those who will not believe. Okay? So as I said to the men in the men's meeting the other night with the drug addict, and you give them the gospel, and you tell them, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith are gifts. Well, what are they to do? Well, Roger Dale, get up here and sing Just As I Am 62 times, and then we'll come down here and pray the sinner's prayer and put words in their mouth and get them to pray a prayer, and then we'll turn around and say, a new name's been written down in glory. We'll just blow up Christian orthodoxy, right? No, we won't do that. Brother Ed taught me so well. After you give the gospel and you explain that repentance and faith are gifts, you look at that person, now go home. Get on your knees and beg God to grant you the gifts of repentance and faith. And don't you let him go with that prayer, no matter how many nights it takes, until he gives you the peace that he has. And Brother Ed said many times, maybe weeks later, he would get a phone call. I found the peace. Huh? I used to love when he would tell those stories. So all along the way in the Gospel of John, we keep seeing this unbelief, but there's also been points of light along the way. You will remember, of course, the first group of disciples, right? And then how about those Samaritans in the village of Sychar? The whole village believed. That was great. And then the nobleman whose child was healed, and what does the Bible say? His whole household believed. But the general flow is going to continue to be in Israel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him as a nation in general. They were hostile towards him. And as I said, of course, eventually, what did they do? They murdered him. And as I say all the time, I never feel as if I can communicate this to people clearly enough. There is no middle ground with Jesus. There's no third way. There's no other way. You either come to him on his terms of repentance and faith, or you reject him. He said, he that is not with me is against me. Period. You confess him as Lord and God, or you're against him. And frighteningly, he is against you. And you don't want King Jesus to be against you. Now think about all the incredible things that Jesus has been saying to these Jews since verse 17. You can scan them in your Bible if you have your Bible open. Just these clear, straightforward, amazing declarations of his Godhood, his deity, one after another after another. And we can understand how shocking this was to these Jewish religious leaders. I mean, again, this is coming from somebody that is standing right there in front of them. I mean, if I was standing there hearing all this from this man who looked just like me, was wearing clothes just like me, who probably came from a town not far from the one I was born in. Israel was not that big of a country. I know I would say, hey, I hear what you're saying, pal. But what you're saying with your mouth is really not enough, considering the massive, incredible claims that you are making. And the number one claim that you are making here, that you're God, I'm going to need some testimony from outside of just you. I'm figuring that's what I'd probably say in my stupidity. Well, guess what? That's what comes in verses 30 to following. Because Jesus is the wisest man who ever lived because he's the God man. Right? So, Jesus knows this. And now he's going to call a witness to give testimony to him. And who would be the best witness that Jesus could possibly ever call? How about his father? Will that one do? And that's what Jesus does here in verses 30 to 40. And the way this is worded and laid out, it's kind of tricky to navigate when you first read through it. So I'm going to do my very best here to give it to you in an understandable way. Jesus starts out by introducing his relationship to the Father there in verse 30. And you can look at verse 30. Remember, this is just a summary of everything he had said from verses 17 to 29 that we've already covered. If you didn't hear those messages, go back and listen to them online. But here in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And again, he's reiterating the claim that infuriated them and caused them to accuse him of blasphemy. You understand what he's saying here? He's saying, once again, I'm equal with God. It's basically what he is saying. I can't do anything on my own initiative. I don't act independently of God. Just as he said before, I only do what God does. The way God does it, when he does it, where he does it, and who he does it to. Now, what if I were to come in here and say that to you? Do you understand what he's saying? I'm equal to God. People just like zoom over this. But that's what he's saying. And in the case of my judgment, he says, my judgment is always just. What if I said that to you? Jesus says, because it's not independent of God. My will is never different from his will. My will is the will of him who sent me, God the Father. I mean, he certainly some of them are breaking out in hives under their robes as he's saying this. They have to be. And then he just goes further to next call on God to be his testimony. And if this claim is true, can God back it up? Well, look at verse 31. Interesting wording. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And some people read that and say, well, there you go. Jesus didn't even believe it himself. That is not what Jesus is saying at all. This is where we need to dig into our Bibles a little bit. Look over at John 8, verse 12, starting in verse 12. Jesus says to them the familiar words, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And again, he's making this amazing claim. And then verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, My testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So notice that Jesus there says, even if I testify of myself, my testimony is true. And of course it is. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But go back to verse 31 of our text. What he's doing is he's just deferring to them what their opinion is from their perspective in John 8:13. If you testify of yourself, your testimony is not true. So think of it. Again, if somebody came in here and said, I'm God, I am God, and I'm equal to God in every sense. And we, besides thinking that they are insane and needs to go to the psych ward where Jordan works, beside that, we would say, well, all right, dude, we need some more evidence than just you saying that. And that's what Jesus is doing here in verse 31. He's conceding to that, that in their eyes, put yourself in their place. You understand? From their human perspective, if he testifies alone about himself, his testimony is not true. He's thinking of them in the human realm. They don't know. They don't believe that he's God. And you know what they would throw at him right there? They'd throw at him Deuteronomy, that everything has to be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. They were good Jews. They would throw that right at him. And in response, Jesus calls on the Father. And here he calls on the Father to give a threefold testimony just to fulfill that requirement of the Old Testament of two or three witnesses. I'm fixing to show you how. Look next how he introduces him. Verse 32. I love this. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Would you notice the word he? Does it have a capital letter up on the screen? Translators got that right. That's very important for them to get that right, so that we would know he's talking about God right here. He's saying, I want to take you to another who testifies about me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And of course he knows that. He's one with the Father in the Trinity. And what is the Father's testimony? Well, here again, the wording gets a little tricky. So I'm going to try to simplify this. In verses 33 to 39, we will read this as just one paragraph. Now understand this, verse 33, 39 is all the Father's testimony, but all of the Father's testimony in verses 33 to 39 comes to us in three forms, okay? Umbrella, Father's testimony coming to us in three forms. First, it comes through John the Baptist. Second, it comes through the miracles of Jesus. And third, it comes through Scripture. But it's all the Father's testimony. You with me on that? Okay. And you can think of these three as increasingly impactful, because Jesus is the master teacher. The testimony of John is great. The testimony of the miracles is greater. That's what Jesus says in verse 36. But the testimony of Scripture is the greatest. We still are sitting here in 2024 reading it today. The same words, the same account. So, just like a rabbi would teach, going from the lesser to the greater, Jesus is now going to move through these three dimensions of the Father's testimony. Look at verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. And again, remember, these are the Jewish religious leaders that he's talking to. You have sent to John. Meaning, you have sent people to John. You told people that John was a prophet. All of Jerusalem went out to where John was preaching in the wilderness and were being baptized. There was a national fervor over the prophet John the Baptist, and even they went out to go see him. And forever and ever, probably one of the favorite verses I have in the Bible is when John looks at him and says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I love that man. Now, John didn't do any miracles, but he was clearly a fulfillment in their minds of the prophet of the Old Testament, a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the path for the Lord." That's what John was saying, right, to them. So they not only saw him as a prophet, and go down to verse 35 for a second. Jesus says he was the lamp that was burning and shining. He's not just a prophet, he's a lamp. That's a different word from light. He's not the light. Christ is the light. John is the lamp. Jesus is the light. John is a small lamp, but he's not an ordinary lamp. He's a burning and shining lamp. There had been nothing like him before. Remember back when we started this gospel, it says he was not the light, but he was come to bear witness to the light. He's not the light. He is the lamp, but he reflects the light. And he was effective. People were drawn to him like moths to a flame. He was a burning and shining lamp. And then Jesus says next in verse 35, "And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." And they did. Back up to verse 34. "But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." In other words, the testimony which I receive, Jesus is saying, and even John the Baptist received, is the truth and doesn't have a human source. He's saying this is the Father's testimony. And John the Baptist is the first one to give testimony to me, and he is a prophet of God. And guess what? All of you guys acknowledge that. Every one of you did. John the Baptist didn't get his message by looking at the tea leaves or referring to the horoscope. It didn't just come from outside of his natural self. He never consulted the powers below, for sure. He was a prophet of the Most High God. God was giving testimony through John the Baptist, and the people acknowledged him as a true prophet speaking the testimony of God. The evidence is so clear to see. Go back and read the account. And what did John say that was the most important thing that he said? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John came preaching repentance, forgiveness of sins, salvation through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. John was the Father's prophet, and he was the Father's testimony. They believed that he was a prophet, but it was superficial, just like what Jesus, remember Nicodemus said, we know that you're sent from God. No man can do the things that you do unless God was with him. John didn't do miracles, but they believed he was a prophet of God. They rejoiced in his ministry for a season. That's why Jesus, again, in verse 37, "You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the message that he gave you was that I was the Lamb of God." You accepted the prophet, but you rejected his message. And that is the nature of unwillingness. That's the natural man's heart. A prophet. He's sent from God with the truth. The Jews believe that he's a prophet that came from God, and they reject his message. That is unwillingness. That is the natural unwillingness of the human heart. Now, the second line of the Father's testimony comes to us in verse 36. Jesus says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." Now we're taking it up a notch. He says, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John," and now we're moving from words to signs and wonders. He says, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. Please notice again, we're still dealing with the Father's testimony. Because the Father gave the Son the works to accomplish. Don't expect me to explain the Trinitarian working between the Father and the Son. It just is. You'll never understand that with your human brain. It was the Father who gave the message and the calling and even prepared John the Baptist, and it is the Father who prepared the Son and determined the works that he would do. He says next, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. You look at John and you say that the Father sent him, but you reject his message. And then you turn right around, same time period, same people, and you look at me, and isn't it obvious that the Father sent me? Look what I've done. Again, Nicodemus, nobody can do what you do unless God is with him. They saw the signs, the mind-blowing miracles. And it bears repeating, you can search every word of this New Testament Gospels. You will never find them denying one miracle that he ever did. Never. He says, the works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Again, the works that Jesus did were the Father's testimony through him. And why? Because he only did what the Father willed him to do, remember? So this again was the Father's testimony. You with me? All of that takes us to the greatest of all the evidences. The testimony of Scripture. Scripture we still have in our hands today. And that gets started in verse 37. Look. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that testify about me. You search the scriptures all day, but you reject the prophet, you reject the miracles, and thereby you reject the scriptures. Because you reject me. So severe is their rejection, the Jewish leaders, of Scripture, that if you'll just skip down for a minute to verse 45, you could see another shocking statement that's made. You may have never ever read this. This is Jesus. He's telling these religious leaders, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. He's telling them, when you get to the final judgment and you stand before the Father, don't think I'm going to be your accuser. The one who is going to accuse you guys is going to be Moses. Wow. Moses is going to be the prosecuting attorney that brings their judgment, because that's who they were holding on to. And you had the scriptures. And you didn't believe them either. And we're going to dig more into that next time we're in John. And you don't know when we're going to be in John next time. And neither do I. So that means you need to come to church every Sunday when John pops up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for Jesus, King Jesus. I would rather preach the words of King Jesus than any. All your word is true. All your word is profitable. But oh, how I love to preach the words of Jesus. We have heard directly from the King himself today. And again, there is no gray area. If there's anyone here who has not bowed the knee in Bible repentance and saving faith, as they have heard the words of the King himself, I pray you would draw them to yourself, and that they, out of that drawing, would come talk to me about it, Lord. I just thank you for the wonderful opportunity today. to stand before your people and just be used as an instrument. Just an old dirty shovel. Dig a ditch, somebody got to pick the old dirt or shovel up and dig it. Well, you just picked me up and used me today as the tool of truth proclamation. Now, I thank you for that privilege. I pray your people have grown spiritually from what they have heard. And I pray that all that we have done today has brought you maximum glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.